Hey, you found us.
Welcome, everybody.
This is Scripture Gems.
Hello, and welcome to the show. My name is John Fulmer, and this is my brother Jay.
How's it going, John?
We are two brothers who just can't get enough of the Scriptures.
That's right, we love them.
This episode, we are going over the Come Follow Me lesson for November 6th through 12th, 2023. This is covering Hebrews chapters 7 through 13. And now, let's bring out the star of the show, the Scriptures.
Hey, Scriptures, good to see you.
Brings a smile to my face every time. And now let's consult the Scripturematic 6000 to find out how long it will take to read this week's reading. 30 minutes, 33 seconds.
That's fair, and what would that be daily?
4 minutes, 21 seconds.
Not a problem. Here we've got time codes so you can take it chapter by chapter, or buckle up and we'll talk about them all together. Let's jump right into Hebrews chapter 7. Now, in verses 1 through 22, Paul cited an Old Testament prophecy about the coming of a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He taught that Jesus Christ fulfilled this prophecy. Melchizedek was a righteous king and the high priest who presided over Abraham. Paul used Melchizedek as a type and shadow of Jesus Christ. He taught that Jesus Christ and his priesthood were necessary because the Levitical priesthood, along with the law of Moses it administered, could not perfect God's children. Levitical priesthood refers to the authority of the Aaronic priesthood held by members of the tribe of Levi. For more information, check out the Bible Dictionary for Melchizedek and Aaronic priesthood. Now, one role of the priests was to act as mediators, symbolically standing between the people and God. They fulfilled this role by offering daily animal sacrifices for the sins and transgressions of the Israelites. This was done in the tabernacle.
There's a phrase in verse 3 that might be confusing as you read. The Institute Manual has this commentary. Hebrews 7 verse 3 says that Melchizedek was without father, without mother. The Joseph Smith translation of Hebrews 7:3 clarifies that it was the priesthood that was without father, without mother. Quote, "For this Melchizedek was ordained a priest after the order of the Son of God, which order was without father, without mother," end quote. That's from the Bible Appendix. This phrasing indicates that, unlike the Levitical or Aaronic order in ancient times, the Melchizedek priesthood is not conferred based on lineage alone. Elder Bruce R. McConkie of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles further explained, quote, "The right to this higher priesthood was not inherited in the same way as was the case with the Levites and sons of Aaron. Righteousness was an absolute requisite for the conferral of the higher priesthood," end quote. That comes from his book, Mormon Doctrine.
That's a really good clarification. Let's pick up Hebrews chapter 7 in verse 22. "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." Now, a surety is one who guarantees another person's financial debt. And a better testament is a superior gospel covenant established by Christ. Going on in verse 23. "And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man," here referring to Jesus Christ, "because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost," meaning completely and eternally, "that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." Now, for verse 27, we'll take a look at the Joseph Smith translation from the appendix. It says, "And not as those high priests who offered up sacrifice daily, first for their own sins and then for the sins of the people, for he needeth not offer sacrifice for his own sins, for he knew no sins, but for the sins of the people. And this he did once, when he offered up himself." Back to the King James for verse 28. "For the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore."
Notice that the priests needed to be replaced by other priests when they died, as it mentions in verse 23. They offered sacrifices daily for their own sins and for the people's sins, as it mentions in verse 27, and the priests had infirmities, as it mentions in verse 28. But now let's look at what is taught about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and his priesthood are unchangeable, or eternal, as it mentions in 24. He can save those who come unto God by him, verse 25. He lives to make intercession for us, also in 25. He was sinless, and therefore needeth not offer sacrifice for his own sins, the Joseph Smith translation of verse 26. He only had to offer one sacrifice, which was for the sins of the people, as it also mentions in the Joseph Smith translation of verse 26, and he is consecrated forevermore, verse 28. This difference of the temporary imperfect nature of the Levites and the eternal nature of Jesus Christ and his atonement, this is truly a better testament, like it says in verse 22.
Love it. Now, the Institute manual includes this quote from Elder J. Devin Cornish. This is from an article in The Ensign in April of 2002. He says, quote, "Some have a difficult time accepting in their hearts that when the Lord says he atoned for all, he means them too. They seem to say to themselves, I believe that Jesus Christ died for the sins of mankind, but what I have done is so terrible or so repeated that I don't think the atonement will work for me. Some who are faithful members of the church actually seem to believe that they will never make it back to Heavenly Father's presence. It is the idea that Christ can save all mankind, but he may not be able to save me. Others can sense that this idea is false and that Christ can save them, but they are not sure he will. The Book of Mormon prophet Jacob taught, he cometh into the world that he may save all men, if they will hearken to his voice. For behold, he suffereth the pains of every living creature, both men, women, and children. The question is not whether we are perfect or whether we are worth forgiving, but whether we are willing to admit when we do wrong, feel sorry, confess as appropriate, do all we can to set things right, and ask the Lord to forgive us." Close quote.
And that brings us to Hebrews chapter 8, starting in verse 1. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer." And let's take a look at the Joseph Smith translation for verse 4. "Therefore, while he was on the earth, he offered for a sacrifice his own life for the sins of the people. Now every priest under the law must needs offer gifts or sacrifices according to the law."
In verses 5 through 13, we learn that because of his sacrifice, Jesus Christ became the mediator of a better covenant, like it says in verse 6, a covenant which, if accepted by the people, would help them come to know the Lord, mentioned in verse 11, and be cleansed from their iniquities. The Institute manual offers this commentary. It says, "Paul also called this better covenant a new covenant," quoting from Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, "to show his Jewish Christian readers that the Lord had revealed to Old Testament prophets that he would someday make a new covenant with Israel that would supersede the old."
In Hebrews chapters 9 and 10, Paul continued to compare the Levitical high priests to Jesus Christ by discussing the duties the priests performed on the Day of Atonement. The seminary manual tells us, "Once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest performs special animal sacrifices before entering the portion of the tabernacle known as the Most Holy Place, or Holy of Holies. This part of the tabernacle symbolized the celestial kingdom, or the presence of God. These sacrifices and the actions of the high priest were intended to symbolize how Jesus, the great high priest, would make a sacrifice that would prepare a way for the people to enter God's presence.
Well, as we go forward, see if you can see the events of the Day of Atonement as a type and shadow of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Let's pick it up in verse 11 of chapter 9. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator.
The Institute Manual adds this quote from Elder Bruce R. McConkie. This is from his book Mormon Doctrine. He says, quote, "In legal usage, a testator is one who leaves a valid will or testament at his death. The will or testament is the written document wherein the testator provides for the disposition of his property. As used in the gospel sense, a testament is a covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant or testament, that is, of the gospel which came to replace the law of Moses." Paul mixed these legal and gospel definitions to teach a basic doctrine. Christ had to die to bring salvation. The testament or covenant of salvation came in force because of the atonement worked out in connection with that death. Christ is the testator. His gift, as would be true of any testator, cannot be inherited until his death. Christ died that salvation might come." End quote.
Well, let's pick it up in verse 24. "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." And let's jump ahead to verse 28. "So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation."
And that brings us to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's start in verse 1. "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." The Institute Manual tells us, "The ordinances performed by ancient Levitical priests foreshadowed the atonement made by the Son of God. Ancient priests offered up goats or lambs from Israel's flocks. The Lamb of God voluntarily offered up himself. The high priest offered sacrifices in this manner every year on the Day of Atonement. Christ offered his sacrifice once for all. As the ancient high priest entered into the Holy of Holies on earth and sprinkled the goat's blood upon the mercy seat for the sins of Israel, so Jesus Christ, our mediator, entered the sanctuary of heaven itself, there to intercede by virtue of his own spilt blood before the Father in behalf of those who would repent. Thus, Jesus was not only the high priest for us in making the offering, he was also the very offering himself. Jesus came to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself."
Fantastic. Let's take a look in verse 4. "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." Jumping to verse 10. "By the which will, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more.
The Institute Manual adds this commentary, As Paul taught that both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant required the blood of a sacrifice, he observed that without shedding of blood is no remission. Blood is symbolic of life. Sin offerings under the law of Moses required the shedding of an animal's blood. In setting forth the laws respecting sacrificial ordinances in ancient Israel, the Lord explained, For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The blood of animals ratified the old covenant, foreshadowing the shedding of Jesus Christ's blood that ratified the new covenant and made the remission of sins possible. The blood of goats had been shed for centuries to ritually cleanse and sanctify the people. Paul, however, taught that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. The Savior was once offered to bear the sins of many, and this was the only true sacrifice.
I think verse 17 is worth repeating. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Going on. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Here he's speaking of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh.
The Institute Manual adds, Having established the image of Jesus Christ as high priest entering into the Holy of Holies, or the presence of God, to intercede for us through his blood, Paul then exhorted his readers to follow Christ into God's presence by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Just as the veil of the ancient tabernacle or temple provided access to the Holy of Holies, in Paul's metaphor, the flesh of Jesus Christ, offered as a sacrifice for sin and raised to resurrected glory, enables us to enter into God's presence. In each case, this was the only means provided to enter.
That's very interesting. I will be thinking about those verses in that commentary when I'm at the temple next.
Me too.
Let's keep going in verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Note the winky smiley face there at the end of verse 23.
Going back to the Institute Manual, it should be remembered that Hebrews was written to church members who were wondering whether it would be better to return to the Jewish faith. Elder Jeffrey R. Holland spoke of the challenges faced by the Hebrew saints and likened the message of Hebrews to us. Quote, Paul says that those who thought a new testimony, a personal conversion, a spiritual baptismal experience would put them beyond trouble. To these he says, Call to remembrance the former days, in which, after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Then this tremendous counsel, which is at the heart of my counsel to you, Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. That is the way it has always been. Paul says, Don't draw back. Don't panic and retreat. Don't lose your confidence. Don't forget how you once felt. Don't distrust the experience you had. This opposition turns up almost any place something good has happened. It can happen when you are trying to get an education. It can hit you after your first month in your new mission field. It certainly happens in matters of love and marriage. It can occur in situations related to your family, church callings, or career. With any major decision, there are cautions and considerations to make, but once there has been illumination, beware the temptation to retreat from a good thing. If it was right when you prayed about it and trusted it and lived for it, it is right now. Don't give up when the pressure mounts. Certainly don't give in to that being who is bent on the destruction of your happiness. Face your doubts. Master your fears. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Stay the course and see the beauty of life unfold for you. End quote.
Wonderful.
That's from an Ensign article from March 2000 called Cast Not Away, Therefore, Your Confidence.
Excellent commentary. Let's keep going in chapter 10 with verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him.
And that brings us to Hebrews chapter 11. Let's start with verse 1. Now faith is the substance, or the footnote tells us the Joseph Smith translation changes that to assurance, of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The seminary manual includes this great quote from Elder David A. Bednar. This comes from an Ensign article called Seek Learning by Faith. It's from September 2007. He says, quote, "These teachings highlight three basic elements of faith. One, faith as the assurance of things hoped for that are true. Two, faith as the evidence of things not seen. And three, faith as the principle of action in all intelligent beings." I describe these three components of faith in the Savior as simultaneously facing the future, looking to the past, and initiating action in the present. End quote.
What an interesting insight. Let's put that together. Assurance is facing the future. Evidence, looking to the past. Action, initiating action in the present. And this is another vital point to understand about faith. The seminary manual includes this quote from Elder Neil L. Anderson. This is from the October 2015 General Conference. He says, quote, "Faith does not fall upon us by chance or stay with us by birthright. Faith in Jesus Christ is a gift from heaven that comes as we choose to believe and as we seek it and hold on to it. Your faith is either growing stronger or becoming weaker. Faith is a principle of power, important not only in this life, but also in our progression beyond the veil. By the grace of Christ, we will one day be saved through faith on His name. The future of your faith is not by chance, but by choice." Close quote.
I love that. Let's go on with verse 2. "For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear."
Interesting. The Institute manual says, as Paul began to recount scriptural examples of great works done through faith, he started with the creation of the world itself. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. The lectures on faith discuss how the worlds were framed by faith. Quote, "The principle of power, which existed in the bosom of God, by which the worlds were framed, was faith. And that it is by reason of this principle of power existing in the Deity that all created things exist, so that all things in heaven, on earth, or under the earth exist by reason of faith as it existed in Him. Had it not been for the principle of faith, the worlds would never have been framed, neither would man have been formed of the dust. It is the principle by which Jehovah works, and through which He exercises power over all temporal as well as eternal things." Close quote.
Let's continue Paul's discourse on faith with verse 4. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh.
The Institute manual says, the prophet Joseph Smith explained why Abel's offering was acceptable to God and Cain's offering was not. Quote, by faith in this atonement or plan of redemption, Abel offered to God a sacrifice that was accepted, which was the firstlings of the flock. Cain offered of the fruit of the ground and was not accepted because he could not do it in faith. He could have no faith or could not exercise faith contrary to the plan of heaven. It must be shedding the blood of the only begotten to atone for man, for this was the plan of redemption, and without the shedding of blood was no remission. And as the sacrifice was instituted for a type by which man was to discern the great sacrifice which God had prepared, to offer a sacrifice contrary to that, no faith could be exercised, because redemption was not purchased in that way, nor the power of atonement instituted after that order. Consequently, Cain could have no faith. Close quote.
Very interesting. Let's go on with verse 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
The Institute manual says that Paul taught that if we are to come to God, we must believe that he is. In the lectures on faith, we read that three things are necessary in order that any rational and intelligent being may exercise faith in God unto life and salvation. First, the idea that he actually exists. Secondly, a correct idea of his character, perfections, and attributes. Thirdly, an actual knowledge that the course of life which he is pursuing is according to his will. Close quote.
Nice. Going on in verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, or check the footnote, being cautious or reverent, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith.
You know, I'm reading that phrase, by faith, or through faith, an awful lot in this chapter. I think I'm going to mark them all and see how many we have by the end.
All right, let's start. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. Let's skip to verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace.
Wow, that is a lot of faith. I count 20 so far, by faith or through faith. That's a great set of examples. You know, you may want to review these stories with family and friends and use Elder Bednar's list to see in what ways the three elements of faith were exemplified. Remember, they were assurance, facing the future, evidence, looking to the past, and action, initiating action in the present. Where do you see those features or elements of faith exemplified in these stories? And it might also be a valuable activity to examine the events and people described in these verses and see if we identify types and shadows of Christ. For example, Abraham's willingness to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, as it mentions in verse 17, might be compared with Heavenly Father giving his only begotten Son to redeem the world, like is testified of in John chapter 3, verse 16. Similarly, Paul's comparison of Abel and Cain's offerings of sacrifices, like it says in verse 4, might be compared with Jehovah offering himself to be our Redeemer in the premortal council in heaven. Noah, who prepared an ark for the saving of his house, as it mentions in verse 7, could be compared to Jesus Christ, who was prepared from the foundation of the world to redeem his people. More on that in Ether chapter 3, verse 14. So, these might be some fun activities to look for Christ in these stories.
Well, let's look at some of the verses we skipped. Going back to verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, or he's referring here to eternal life. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city.
I always love that word prepared. Prepared mansions for them, or prepared here a city. It just shows so much faith in us. He's expecting us. The seminary manual has this great quote from President Russell M. Nelson from the April 2021 General Conference. It says, quote, "Everything good in life, every potential blessing of eternal significance begins with faith. Allowing God to prevail in our lives begins with faith that he is willing to guide us." Close quote.
Nice. Let's go on with verse 32. "And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weaknesses were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect.
Well, that's amazing. And I'll tell you, I think I've counted 21 total of the by faith or through faith in that chapter. You guys can correct me in the comments, but what a powerful chapter, speaking of these examples and these principles of faith. Let's move on now to Hebrews chapter 12, and let's start in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us.
The Institute Manual tells us, in Hebrews 11, Paul provided a list of men and women who, through their sufferings and faith in the Lord, accomplished many great things and moved toward perfection. Joseph Smith's translation of Hebrews 11, verse 40, clarifies the role of their sufferings. God having provided some better things for them through their sufferings, for without sufferings they could not be made perfect. With these examples as a backdrop, Paul exhorted his readers to greater faithfulness. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Paul referred to these men and women of the previous chapter as a cloud of witnesses. They can be looked to as witnesses because their lives bear witness to the power of faith in enabling us to perform righteous works. Paul may also have intended the phrase cloud of witnesses to introduce the metaphor of running a race, in which the faithful saints of old are figuratively seen as the crowd of onlookers, cheering on the runners. Both meanings convey that the powerful examples of the ancient saints can give us strength and confidence to run the race that is set before us.
What a great image, cheered on by the examples of faith in the past. Let's keep going with verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.
The seminary manual includes this great quote from President Russell M. Nelson. This comes from the October 2016 General Conference. He says, quote, "What was the joy that was set before him? Surely it included the joy of cleansing, healing, and strengthening us. The joy of paying for the sins of all who would repent. The joy of making it possible for you and me to return home, clean and worthy, to live with our heavenly parents and families." End quote.
Now, think about this race analogy. Do you think the top runners got that way with no chastisement or correction? Let's take a look at that starting in verse 5. "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Let's move on to verse 9. "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." So if we submit to chastening from Heavenly Father, we will become more like him and have the peace that comes from righteousness.
The seminary manual includes this great quote from Elder D. Todd Christofferson. This comes from the April 2011 General Conference. He says, quote, "Divine chastening has at least three purposes. One, to persuade us to repent. Two, to refine and sanctify us. And three, at times to redirect our course in life to what God knows is a better path. If we are open to it, needed correction will come in many forms and from many sources. It may come in the course of our prayers as God speaks to our mind and heart through the Holy Ghost. It may come in the form of prayers that are answered no or differently than we had expected. Chastening may come as we study the Scriptures and are reminded of deficiencies, disobedience, or simply matters neglected." End quote.
Excellent doctrine. Now, in verses 12 through 29, Paul encouraged the saints to strengthen other church members in the faith. He exhorted them to refrain from sin so that they would not forfeit God's blessings like Esau did, and like the children of Israel did at Mount Sinai. Paul explained that the saints who remain faithful and serve God will receive incomparable glory and a place in his kingdom.
And that brings us to Hebrews chapter 13. Let's start in verse 1. "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." Let's skip to verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you."
In verses 10 through 12, Paul taught that in the time of the Old Testament, animals sacrificed as sin offerings were burned outside the camp of Israel. Similarly, Jesus Christ was sacrificed outside the city of Jerusalem.
And let's take a look at verse 13. "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him," meaning Jesus, "without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased."
Did you notice the sacrifice we are to offer? Sacrifice of praise to God continually. And that thanks would be the fruit of our lips. We are to do good. And the King James Version says, not to forget to communicate with one another. But the Greek word can also mean to share, which many translations use. Either way, we are to interact in a kindly way with one another. That is the kind of sacrifice with which God is well pleased.
In verses 17 through 24, Paul counseled the saints to obey their spiritual leaders and to pray for them. Paul prayed that God would give the saints everything necessary for them to accomplish his will. And in verse 25, "Grace be with you all. Amen." And those are all the writings of Paul that we have.
Those were amazing. I hope that you enjoyed it. I hope that you learned more this time than you have before. We have lots of great resources that we've shared, Institute Manual, other translations, other places for commentary. But I hope you'll consider what we've talked about as a good starting point. There's lots more to learn.
Remember that reading the writings of Paul, particularly in the King James Version, can be awkward in our modern English. Don't feel bad if you need additional help.
I think we all do.
Agreed. Well, that may be the end of the writings of Paul, but that's not the end of the New Testament. We've got more to study, so keep reading your scriptures, and we'll look forward to talking to you more about them in our next lesson.
We'll see you then.
This podcast is not officially affiliated with The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
But we're really big fans.